Have you ever wondered what a mature Christian looks like? What are his characteristics? I remember as a pastor more than once wanting to ask the question of a member who came for counsel, or more likely one that I had to approach because there was a problem, wanting to ask them, how do you think a mature Christian would handle this situation? I've never had the guts to ask the question. And maybe you're thinking, oh, he's probably thinking about me. Well, maybe I'm thinking about me too, because when you ask the question, do you know or can you think of what a mature Christian looks like, you think, oh, it's not me. And if anyone ever said, oh, I'm the guy, then you have warrant to say that's probably not him, right? Because a mature Christian would be one who would not put himself up, who would think lowly of himself, would have that characteristic of humility. Would a mature Christian, for example, always make the right decision, always say the right thing, always think the right way? Would he be perfect? No, not at all. But there is a difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian. I think we know, somewhat instinctively perhaps, yeah, there's a difference. And I could say that guy's not very mature. Or maybe, on the other hand, now there is a Christian who's grown to full stature, to reasonably good stature in his Christian life. Well, what we're going to see in our consideration of the book of Philippians this evening is something of what that looks like. So please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to pick up in somewhat the middle of Paul's sketch, biographical sketch. He talks something about his own testimony here in this passage. We're going to pick up in verse 7 and read down to the end of the I's, where Paul's talking about himself, on to the conclusion and application, if you might want to put it that way, of Paul's testimony in verses 15 and 16. So please follow in your own Bibles. Let's pick up in verse 7 down to verse 16 of Philippians chapter 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, better translation, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Here in this closing section, Paul now turns from the I to the let us. It's an application. It's an exhortation. It's saying, what do we do in the light of what Paul has told us of his experience. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. Be thus minded." Is he talking to you? "Oh, I'm not mature." Oh, wait a minute. Maybe he's talking to you. In fact, I think he is. Brethren, let us see what this maturity means and what he has to say to us. Let's pray that God would help us then to understand and apply, as Paul applies what he's been saying throughout this passage, may we take it to heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we speak of Christian maturity, we see our own faults, we see our own failures, and we would hardly claim to fit in that category. And yet we are addressed here. This passage comes to us, your people, and says, as many as are mature, press on. As many as are mature, have this attitude, like the Apostle Paul's attitude. Not that we've already attained it, not that we've already arrived, but that we want to press on and want to get there. And so we ask for your help, that each one of us who are your people would have this attitude. And for those who are not yet your people, that you would call them to yourself tonight. And if any might be weak Christians whose attitude is very different, we ask that you would call them into line with what you would have them to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage again, I want to note, first and foremost, this address, this term that Paul uses to address the brethren in Philippi. He says, "Let us, as many as are mature." So there's the address to the brethren, and then there's an attitude which we are to possess. We are to have a certain mindset. The attitude to possess, the second thing. The third thing, there's a wrong attitude corrected. We'll see who does the correcting. And that's an encouragement. And then lastly is the perseverance required. And that's the last verse of the section, verse 16. So first of all, then, the address. Let's look at how Paul speaks to the brethren, the Christians in Philippi. He says, "Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect," my version puts it, and others as well, could be, in fact, ought to be, better translated, mature. Of course, Paul cannot be addressing Christians, some Christians, super Christians, who fall into the category now, who have attained the status of being perfect. We already dealt with that a couple of weeks ago when we dealt with Paul's testimony, because he himself says, back in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect." And the word is from the same family of words. It means attaining perfection. That's one meaning of the word. It can mean that. A state without defect. But Paul says he himself did not achieve the state of being without defect, of being sinlessly perfect. He's not there. He's not arrived at that. So then can he be saying here in verse 15, "Let us," all of us perfect people, he already said he's not in that category if that's the interpretation or translation of the word. Well, the word can also be translated mature. It can be translated mature in contrast to childish. In fact, the word is used that way in 1 Corinthians, another letter of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. He says there, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking," 1 Corinthians 14, 20, "yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be telaios," be perfect. No, be mature, as contrasted with childish. Now, we all know how children act. I think all of us at one point in our lives, we have to admit we were children, right? And if you look back in your memory banks, you can think of childish things that you did, slamming a door in a fit of anger, and having the glass shatter, knowing you were in big trouble, childish things that you did, words spoken that you wished you had never said and you regret, childish behavior, silly things. And we're not going to go into all the silly things that I did as a child or that you did. There's a contrast in thinking, be mature, not childish. The word is also used that way in Hebrews chapter 5. And so we're saying, again, here in this passage in Philippians, having said that he is not sinlessly perfect, now he says there are those who are mature. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, says this. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, same word, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. They're not childish, they're not babes. They have their senses trained, they know right and wrong, they are mature in that way. So again, not sinlessly perfect, but mature. And so when Paul says, going back to Philippians chapter 3, let us, as many as are mature, he's talking to people who have attained not perfection. We would say, well, he's not writing to me, but a level of maturity in their Christian walk so that they have their senses trained, they know that there's right and wrong, and they want to go the right way. Paul says in Ephesians that God gave some as pastors and teachers for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of Man, of the Son of God, to a mature man. Now, what's the contrast? The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Again, mature, not children. What are children? They're tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness in deceitful scheming. Tossed to and fro. They don't have their feet planted. They're not solidly grounded. No, mature Christians, they know where they stand, they have an idea where they're going, and they're pressing on to that goal. All right? So, we think about this. If you're mature, how will you act? You're not perfect. You're not always making the right decisions. You're not always saying the right thing. You're not always thinking the right thing. But you want to get there, and you're aiming that way. And you're striving in that direction. And you have hope that God will help you. And you will grow and continue in that way. Yes, you may slip. Yes, you will err. Yes, you will sin. But you're going to get up and go on in the right way. So though you're not yet perfect, a mature Christian has as his goal to be perfect. He said, that's impossible. We know that. I know that. You know that. But isn't that still your goal as a Christian? To be sanctified, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ in your speech, in your thoughts, in your deeds, to reflect your master. That's a mature Christian, not a perfect man, but he wants to be more like his Savior. So that's the mindset. That's the thinking of the people that Paul is addressing. Is that your thinking? Don't you want to be more like Christ if you're a Christian? Don't you want to be conformed more to that image, that likeness? That's a Christian. As many as are mature. Now, what then, in the second place, if that's the people he's addressing, the mature man, what is the attitude to possess? Look back at the text, back in Philippians chapter 3. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. Now, there's a relative pronoun there for you grammarians. This. What is the antecedent of the this? What is this attitude or this mindset? What is the way of thinking that we are to have? What's the attitude that Paul has expressed, has given as an example in the previous testimony? What's the attitude? Well, you know, first part of the attitude is, like Paul says in verses 12 and 13, he's not obtained it yet. That's why I say, if you say, wait, show me a mature Christian, and someone comes out and says, that's me, you say, wait a minute, I don't think you're it. Because the mature Christian is going to say right off the bat, I haven't gotten there yet. I've not yet attained it. I haven't reached what I want to be. The mature Christian is the one who recognizes his defects. There's something salutary. There's something healthy about a proper diagnosis of your own condition. You know, the person who's really sick, and the doctor says to him, oh, everything's going to be fine, and then he tells the family later, you know, he's got 1 month to live. That's not doing the guy really any big favor. In the Philippines, that's rather common. Oh, he might get a heart attack if you tell him, you know, he's got only so many days. It might really push him over the edge. Tell me. I want to know. What's the real condition? And a mature Christian is ready to face the fact. This is the way it is. I haven't got there yet. There's much work yet to be done. It's a work in progress. Your tax dollars, God's grace at work in this case. And so we don't go around, and by the way, for our friends here who are visiting with us or maybe tuning in with the internet, and you say, well, what's going on here? This guy's painting a bleak picture. I want to feel good. I want to have my back scratched, and I want to go away feeling good about myself. You come to the wrong shop, because that's not reality. That's a dream world. You need to face facts about the problem with you, and it's a three-letter word, sin. God says, do this, and you say, I don't want to do it. And to be honest with you, just like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, we sometimes say that too. The good I ought to do, it's the very thing I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, it's what I did. We face reality. We're not going to tell you, I'm okay, you're okay, because you're not okay. And that's the real picture you need to face. We look in the mirror of God's word, and we see many defects. And Paul says, I have not yet attained. And we say, I've not yet attained. Wretched man that I am. Can you relate? That's a mature Christian who recognizes this. But secondly, not only does he recognize his own failings, his own sin, he also recognizes that there are teachings out there that are dangerous. A mature Christian has his eyes open, as we read in Hebrews, he's discerning good and evil, because there are some teachings that are not healthy and helpful. Telling people, well, you're saved. It's all right then. You can live like you want, because anyway, you're going to heaven. It's not healthy. Telling people, if you want to be saved, then, oh yeah, Jesus, you need Jesus, and you need to do this, that, and the other thing. That's not healthy. And in this very chapter, Paul is dealing with these seemingly opposite, but almost sometimes they're found in the same bed, errors of antinomianism and legalism. And Paul says a mature Christian is one who eschews, he turns away from these errors on the right hand and on the left. There are dogs, there are the false circumcision, the concision, the mutilation. Stay away from them. And there are those that we go on to read in the following verses whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, whose end is destruction. They set their mind on earthly things. The mature Christian is going to beware of such dangerous teachings. But the mature Christian, in spite of his own failings, and in spite of the errors on the right hand and on the left, the mature Christian, you're going to see, gets up and plods on. The attitude of Churchill in World War II, in one of his famous speeches, "We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." That's a mature Christian. Now, sometimes you may be lying there in a sense of defeat after sin, and you don't want to get up, but you know what? You're going to get up if you're a mature Christian. It may take a little while. It may not be like a snap of the fingers. It may not be an automatic reflex. You may have to talk to your soul like David. "Why are you in despair, oh my soul?" Sometimes you have to talk to yourself. You talk to yourself. Sometimes you need to. "Wake up, man." Sometimes the angel's not going to come alongside of you and tap you and say, "Wake up, Peter." Sometimes you're going to talk to yourself and say, "Wake up, Peter." And you're going to get up and press on, because that's what Paul says. "I press on, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I want to reach the prize. I want to be among those who win the race. And this is an amazing thing. Paul says in Corinthians that in a race only one wins. But that's the wonderful thing about the Christian race. If you run and you finish the course, you win. We want to win. We want to get there. Yes, we're not perfect. Yes, we have many problems. We got grace. We have Christ. We have God's working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So, what's a mature Christian? He's not perfect. A mature Christian, yes, he has some discernment about the dangerous teachings right and left. But a mature Christian is going to get up and go on. So, brethren, get up. Let's go on together. We're going to see some of the means that God uses, but let's come to this in the next place. There's something of great encouragement just tucked in here. Look at the end of verse 15. "And if in anything, you mature Christian, you Christian who's determined to press on, yes, you recognize your faults. If in anything you have a different mindset, you're otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you." Now, that's a promise. God will do it. It's something God's going to do. If in anything you are thinking otherwise, other than this mature attitude with regard to yourself, with regard to doctrine, with regard to your practice, your perseverance, God's going to work in you to straighten you out. God is going to get you to glory, in other words. Yeah, God sees your defects, and God's not happy with them either. But God is committed, this is what it says, to working in you to straighten out those defects. I don't know about you, but to me, that's a big encouragement. Because I look in the mirror, I see my defects. And sometimes I'll tell you, they're kind of overwhelming. And you say, "Man, when am I ever going to overcome this thing?" But here Paul says, if in anything you have a different attitude, a different mindset than what it ought to be, God's going to reveal that to you. Not just say, "Okay, there's your problem." That's not the beginning, middle, and end of it, but he's saying, God's going to help you with that problem and get you out of that. And so, what he said elsewhere, Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Similar promise. God's not stopping his work yet until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Is that going to happen in this life? Entire sanctification? We've already seen that's not going to happen in this life because Paul didn't get there. And you're not going to get there. But that's still the goal, isn't it? That's still the prayer. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing that I want you to notice. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. In other words, we have a promise that Christians who are a bit muddle-headed in some area, Christians who are off track in a certain matter, that God is also concerned to straighten you out. God will bring you to your senses and correct your wrong thinking and practice. Now, who is this promise given to? All Christians are going to get their act straightened out. Every Christian in every church is going to get their act together. We'll all come together in this wonderful heaven on earth. No, it's not going to be that way. And you know that, and I know that. But what then is this promise worth if that's not going to happen? Well, let me tell you what this promise does not mean, and I think it will help us to understand what it does mean. This does not promise, first of all, direct revelation. It says God will reveal that to you. You're not going to get a vision or a voice or a letter from heaven dropped in your mailbox, or an email from heaven for that matter, saying this is your problem and this is what you do about it, and I got this. No direct revelation will come to you. No angelic visitor is going to pop in and deliver you from the prison of your own making. God uses means to reveal things to you. What means does God use? Let's just think about that. When it says where you're going off track, where you need your thinking or your acting, your behavior, your pattern of life straightened out in some area, what means does God use? Well, first of all, his word. And one of my first questions when a member has a problem, are you reading your Bible faithfully, regularly, prayerfully? It's God's means. It's his scalpel. It's his hammer and chisel. It's his balm of Gilead. It's what you need. Are you using the means? What other means? Prayer. Are you pleading with God? Are you pleading this promise? God, you've said, where my thinking is wrong, straighten me out. You know, pastors pray that, I hope. I do. When I prepare a sermon, I say, God, if there's anything in here that is otherwise, show me. I don't want to preach anything. It's not clear in my Bible. Show me. And here's, we can plead this. If you are in anything otherwise minded, God, show me in your word. Direct me by your spirit to the right passage so that I will correctly understand and apply your word. Do you pray that? Pray. He will use preaching. That's why attendance at the stated meetings of the church is vital. You know, sometimes you don't, I don't know about you, I almost said never, but rarely do I ever not feel like going to church. But if you ever don't feel like coming here, you know, that's the time you really need to be here. Because God's going to talk to you. He's going to straighten you out. He's using the means. If in anything you're otherwise minded, and not wanting to come to church is certainly otherwise minded, God's going to reveal that to you. He's going to reach out by the means, even tonight, of the preaching of his word and say, that's a little out of line there. Let's work on that. I'm committed to getting you on the right path. Here's his word. He uses means. He uses books, Christian books. He uses sermon audio. He uses many means, but he doesn't use direct revelation. No angel's going to come whack you on the side and say, get up, dude. But he does use means. So that's, there's not a promise of direct revelation when it says God will reveal that. But another thing this does not mean, it is not promising correction to those who are careless and indifferent. It does not, this promise does not give you warrant to be lazy and say, well, anyway, God said he's going to straighten me out. Okay. All right, God, it's your business, and I'm just going to go merrily on my own way. And if I fall off the deep end, well, God, you didn't straighten me out. It's your problem. No, this is not a promise to those who are careless, because notice again, it says, as many as are mature. And who are the mature ones? They're the ones who are determined to press on the right way. And so you have a warrant. If you're determined to live a holy life, determined to walk God's way, determined to be more like Christ, you can say, Lord, you said it. But if you're sitting here saying, well, you know, if God wants to straighten me out, he's sovereign. If God's going to make me a holy man, he better do it now. This is not a promise for you. Do not claim. Do not lay hands on what does not belong to you. It's not a promise to those who are careless and indifferent. It is not, furthermore, a promise of perfect understanding. It's not promising us in this world that if we really want to obey God, he's going to straighten out every last kink in our thinking or in our personality or in our speech or in our behavior. Now, wives, maybe you'd like to pray this for your husband and say, God, here he is, you know, straighten him out. And maybe husbands, you're thinking about this about your wife and saying, there she is, she's got a lot of kinks, you know, put her right. It's not a problem, it's a sin-cursed world. And it's something I told our kids when they were growing up, and they would come with complaints often about each other, often about the way they were treated, whether even by their parents or others. It's a sin-cursed world. You have to face reality. And you personally do not have a promise here that God is going to make you perfect in this life. But it does mean God is committed to knocking off those rough edges. Little by little, shaping with his hammer and chisel, getting you from where you are more to where you ought to be. If in anything you're otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you as well. It's a lot easier to see other people's problems than your own, you know. Somebody said our problems are something like a backpack. You know, we carry all our problems back here, our defects, and it's a lot easier to see somebody else's backpack and what they've got in there than to see what's in your own backpack. We all have our blind spots, we say. I don't have any blind spots. I don't see them. Well, there you go. That's the way it is. You don't see them. But God does. You're not going to be perfect, but God will work in that direction. The other thing that I want to say, and I need to say, that this does not promise, it does not promise perfect unity in the church. Now, if you read this letter even just once straight through, you get the idea that unity is one of the themes. Rejoicing is another. Unity is a theme of the letter to the Philippians. Paul is concerned that they consider others more highly than themselves, that they be of like mind, that they be united in spirit. He says these kind of things. And of course, there you've got Euodia and Syntyche as perhaps one of the driving forces behind that appeal and that exhortation to unity. But this is not a promise that if we all are mature, we all are pressing on, that God's going to iron out every wrinkle and make us all dot our I's and cross our T's exactly the same way. Because God said, you know, if we're otherwise minded, he's going to reveal that. And so we all together in our prayer meeting say, Lord, straighten out all our wrinkles, and we're going to have perfect unity as a church. That's why we have to work on it. That's why we have to labor for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not a promise for perfect unity. In fact, in the broader church, we've got Presbyterian brethren. And we love you, Presbyterian brethren. And we've got, well, I don't want to name all the names. But you know, we've got brethren. Yeah. And we've got even Pentecostal brethren. I know some. You say, what? Heresy? No, I'm not talking about heretics who are brethren. I'm talking about people who are genuine Christians who've got a little fuzziness here and there. And we're not expecting in this life to have all these distinctions demolished. But still, that's our desire, isn't it? That's Jesus' prayer, that they all be one. And if we sit down with open Bibles, maybe I'm naive, maybe I'm an idealist, but I'd like to believe that if we all sit down with an open Bible and with a prayer for the Spirit's help, we could come to a great degree, high degree of unanimity, unity on the major and even some minor doctrines of the faith. But that's not a promise contained here, that we're going to have perfect unity. So what is it a promise of? Again, for you. If in anything your thinking, your behaving, your Christian practice is out of line, God is determined to work on you. He who began a good work is going to bring it to completion. Isn't that encouraging? Do you see here something that you can take before the throne of grace and plead with God and expect with believing prayer that God will help you grow? I find that in this passage. It encourages me. The point is, we have warrant to plead with God. Let me just read and quote a few verses that also would give us this encouragement. Psalm 25:14, a couple of my commentaries quoted this verse. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Those who fear him, that is, they want to press on, he will make them know his covenant. Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Lord, I don't understand this. Open it up to me. Believing prayer we heard this morning. Open the doors of Peter's prison. Open it to me, Lord, help me understand. John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. God, give me discernment. Help me understand. Here are these people teaching things that are contradictory, and they're quoting verses. Help me know which is your teaching. I want to do your will. I'm not looking for a way out of doing your will. And some people, I'm convinced that their exegesis has that as its driving force. They want to get out of doing God's will. And so they're explaining things away. No, if you're willing to do God's will, you'll know of the teaching that it is of God and not of man. And another one I would toss in, Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. the path of the righteous. Brethren, we have hope and expectation. We have warrant to plead with God. Help me to grow. Conform me. Take out those things in me that are hurtful ways. Lead me in the way everlasting. Well, that's what's promised. But then there's lastly, in the last verse, verse 16, the last verse we read, however, all right, so we have this promise. However, be that as it may, you're not perfect yet, you're aiming in that direction, but let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, some manuscripts add some more phrases here, but you boil it down, it says the same thing as the version I have. The New King James adds, let us live by that rule, doing the same, thinking the same thing. It's just saying the same thing over again. The point is, and here's how I would put it. You've already reached some degree of maturity. Live by what you profess. Live by that standard, and God will continue to show you where you need to grow more. Now, the reality is, brethren, I think if we are honest, and if pastors were honest, preachers are honest, you know, we all preach a better game than we live. And if you ever look at a preacher and say, man, that guy, look at what he did after he preached that sermon. I heard of one preacher at a wedding. He was preaching to the bride and the groom and saying to the groom, this is how you ought to treat your wife. And his wife was sitting in the congregation and was overheard to say under her breath, huh, listen to yourself. We preach a better game than we play. Coaches coach a better game than they could have played. Why? This is the standard we have. Paul is saying, now live up to it. And preachers, we want to live up to what we preach better than we ever did before. But if you see something, you know what? I'm not going to take my shoes and socks off. Because you know what's down there? Clay feet. Clay feet. Don't make idols out of pastors. But Paul is telling me, the Holy Spirit is telling me and telling you, all right, that's the game you talk. Now play that game. Walk by that standard. Persevere. Don't go backwards. Don't let go. Determine by the grace of God, by the help of the Spirit, today I will begin to live like a Christian. Today I want to obey what I know is to be true. And I want it to be seen in my words, in my deeds, and if you could read my mind, I want it to be inscribed on my every thought. That's what Paul's saying. What you've attained in your understanding, in your mindset, now walk that way. You say, if I did that, I'd be perfect. Or closer to it, a lot closer than I am. That's the way it is. But that's what he's saying. Pray that way. Plead with God. I know the truth. I want to walk in the light as he is in the light. I want to play the game the way it ought to be played. I want to be a good testimony so that those who are watching me, as Peter says, will glorify God in the day of visitation. Perseverance in the way of life, living up to the standard that God has given you, and that you understand. Don't let go. Don't get lazy. Don't give in to the voice of Satan when he says there's no hope for you. Because you know what? It's a lie. The hope for you is right here, and it's not in yourself, it's in Christ. If in anything you're otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you as well. So as we close this evening, I want to close with several questions. I'm going to ask, first of all, again, are you a mature Christian? Or are you still back on the ABCs? Isn't it time you figured out, you know, okay, I've got to get up in the morning, make my bed, and get on with things. I've got to get up in the morning, and I've got to read my Bible, pray every day. You see, that's like a kid's chorus. Yeah, you never outgrow that one. Read your Bible, pray every day. Come out of the ABCs. What do you do when you sin? Does it set you back? Do you moan and groan and become paralyzed? Now, we never take sin lightly. We never minimize it, and we never say no big deal. Okay, that's immature. A Christian takes sin seriously. But he doesn't get paralyzed. Why? Because Paul said, no, we press on to the goal. I remember in the movie Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little gets bumped and knocked out of the race, and there's a kind of a split second, he's shocked. You think, it's hopeless. No, this is a race. These are runners. These aren't just kids in a playground. What does he do? Gets up, and he wins the race. Do not rejoice. This is one of my favorite verses, by the way. You may hear me say this. I suppose when you get my age, you get pardoned if you repeat things every now and then. Micah 7, verses 8 and 9. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Okay, yes, I've sinned, but I'm not going to lie there and wallow in it. Okay, enemy, yeah, I tripped, I've fallen, but I will rise and run the race. What do you do when you sin? You confess it, you forsake it, and you get back in the race. You recognize who you are. Yeah, I'm not perfect. I got a ways to go. You recognize there are dangerous errors that will really harm you. You want pure gospel preaching and teaching. You want the Word of God. And you press on to follow the Lord. Another one of my favorite verses, Hosea 6:3. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain. Every year the rain comes. Rainy season comes every year. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. That's Hosea 6:3. Let us press on to know the Lord. And so, brethren, let's move on. Are you a mature Christian? Well, we're not going to say, yeah, that's me. But given this description, you know who you are, you know danger, and you want to press on. Is that you? I hope it is for every member of Trinity Baptist Church. Another question. Do you humbly pray that God will correct your wrong thinking and behaving? And speech. Do you take this verse or others like it and say, God, you've told me that you will bring to completion what you've begun. Here I am. Lord, help me in this situation, in the office, in this situation with my wife, with my husband, with my children, with my parents, for that matter. Help me, Lord, to be more mature, to grow, to do your will in difficult circumstances. Lord, you have said, you're committed. You'll reveal that to me also. Here I am. I'm listening. speak to me. Are you pressing on? Furthermore, no matter what happens, discouragements happen. We all get discouragements. Disappointments, they're a dime a dozen. Sins and failures, all too common. But there's no turning back. Let us keep living. Persevere. Live up to the standard you know. Now, are you going to do that perfectly? No, I'm not either. But should we? Are you determined? Help me, God, to live your way, to live up to what I say and know and preach. Now, last question. Some of you may be sitting here and saying to yourself, he said Christians aren't perfect. I knew that. He said pastors aren't perfect. I knew that too. In fact, that's why I don't want to become a Christian. Wait a minute. We never claimed to be perfect. But there's a big difference, and you know this, between a Christian and someone who follows the world. A tremendous difference. And you know what? It's not because we were born in the right family. It's not because we were raised right. It's not because we're just naturally nice people, that we're better than others. It's grace. It's all grace. It's what Paul has been saying. He was a persecutor of the church. We read this morning in the morning service the account of his conversion. What was he trying to do? He was heading for Damascus to lasso Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem and persecute them and prosecute them. Not a nice guy. There's not a whole stretch of a difference between him and Herod that we read about. You know, it was studied about earlier. He was locking Peter up and was going to take off his head. That was Saul. What is he now? He wants to go God's way. He loves God's people. He wants to help in every way he can. What a difference. And dear friend, your problem is not the hypocrites in the church. Your problem is the real deal, the real people of God, the mature Christians. You see and you say, man, what have they got? It's grace, not in us. And you know what? The same grace that took me, that took Paul, Saul, that took each and every Christian here, and if you knew our backgrounds, you'd probably marvel. Took us and turned us around. That same grace can do that for you. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that is greater than all your sin. What he is committed to do for mature Christians, he can do for you. If you come to Christ, turn from your sin, say, take me, wash me, cleanse me, change me, save me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is salvation to the uttermost in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul experienced that, not trusting in his own righteousness in anything he could do or ever had done, but trusting only in the righteousness that is from you on the basis of faith in Christ, worked out by Jesus' perfect obedience unto death. And we ask, O God, that you would draw people to yourself tonight, but for your people, that you would mature us, that you would give us hope, give us encouragement, help us, direct us, that we would not wallow in sin or despair, but that we would run the race. Reach forward to the prize. Not in any way that we're saved by our own efforts, but by your grace, gaining the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.